Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word. We thank you for discipleship. We thank you that you can show us and demonstrate to us how to follow you and how to live according to the life that you have determined for us, that you teach us, that you guide us, and that we see one example of that this morning. And I pray that that would be something that is pertinent to our lives, that you would show us how discipleship is such an integral and gracious component of your sanctification of our lives. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All right, let's go to Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. I realized I did 8 verses last week, and I'm doing 1 this week, so there's no consistency. Nothing's consistent. But we're going to go ahead and look at this. I was at first interested in doing this entire section, which is Matthew 9 through 13, and Matthew is very much the subject of verses 10 through 13, as we'll see hopefully next week. But in this particular verse, in verse 9, you see such a fantastic demonstration of what discipleship is supposed to entail. And this is important to us because, remember, this entire passage, for the most part, has been focused on two things. It's been focused on the nature of Christ, the divinity of Christ, and the authority of Christ, right? That he is God, he is who he says he is, he is absolutely sovereign and authoritative to the point where, as we even looked at last week, he can forgive sins as he chooses, right? Something he has not done up to this point in Matthew. There's no point yet where he's forgiven sins of anyone. And these the individuals that came seeking the healing were looking for healing from paralysis, right? That was the goal, was to bring this man so that he could walk again, so that he could stand up. But their faith is so confident and they are so assured of what Christ can accomplish on this man's behalf that he does something much greater than that, and he forgives their sins, or forgives this man's sin. And that's significant because that is the greatest gift. Not only do we realize as believers in Christ, that's greater than any physical gift you could ever receive, right? An eternity with God as he forgives sins on our behalf. But additionally, he heals the man, not necessarily for the paralytic's sake, not necessarily because the paralytic desired to be healed. He heals this man specifically to prove a point. He heals this man to prove something to the scribes that were grumbling against him. The scribes say, "You're blaspheming, you know, only God can forgive sins." And they're absolutely right in that statement. But it is very hard to fake the obvious authority and divinity of Christ when he commands you to get up, pick something up heavy, and walk out of a house all the way back to your original home if you have not walked in a very, very long time. Right? That's not faking anything. That's pretty good magician's trick, if it was a magician's trick. So, he does this to prove a point. This is evidence of his Christhood. This is evidence of his Godhood. And that's the major focus of this passage. And here we see a fantastic representation of what Matthew's going to do about it and how Matthew's going to respond. He knows who this is, and he knows who has come and asked him to follow me, and now there's a response, right? You know who this is. You know who is divine. You know that he is sent by God and that he is the Messiah. What are you going to do about it? In this case, what is Matthew going to do about it? And so we're going to look at here. We're going to transition over to this this discipleship calling passage, especially as not only it's referenced in 9, but verses 10 through 13, where we see not only what, interestingly, the dregs of society, if you will, did about it, as in the case of Matthew and fishermen, but also what the nobles, what the higher-ups, what the religious elites are going to do about it. So let's just read the first verse here. And the initial premise that we can see immediately, and the thesis for this text, is that God calls to discipleship despicated and wretched and unrighteous people on the face of this earth. Those are disciples. And he says, and he passed on from there. Okay, so we're leaving the paralytic situation. We don't know necessarily where this lays up chronologically, but we know that the other texts demonstrate that this is in the same timeline very clearly. He's going on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth. Remember, we're in Capernaum right now. This is a fishing area. This is a seaport. It's a very small one, but it's a boating area. It's a seaport. You go out and you fish and you bring your catch back. Sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Now, I did remember to send out notes as they were hot off the press. I remembered this time. And if you look there, you'll see that the other two accounts where you'll see this exact same story described are Mark 2:13 and Luke 5:27. So you got Mark 2:13 that describes the same story, an individual that's called from the tax booth. And he says, get up and follow me. And he does that. And you see that also in Luke 5:27. And we know this is fairly chronological to the most point. And this is the same exact story with the same exact individual in this text because the timeline remains the same in Mark. You'll see the paralytic healed just above Mark 2:13. You'll see the story of the demon-possessed men and the calming of the storm and Luke, etc. So we're clearly, they're all in the same general timeline. This is not a coincidence. These are not two or three separate accounts of the same, or of different people, I should say, being called from different tax booths. This is clearly the same timeline of chronology that is placed down here. But you'll note, the only really significant change is that in Mark and Luke, his name is Levi. It's not Matthew. And that's significant. If you look at lists of the disciples, where all of them are listed out and named, which we're going to get to eventually here in Matthew, there is no Levi that's necessarily mentioned. There's Matthew. And that's significant. In fact, in Mark 2:13, it's described as Levi, the son of Alphaeus, which is a Greek name. That's a Latin name. So why is this? This is the same person, this is the same timeline, this is the same story, the same exact parallels in each situation, but in one text it's his name is Levi, in one text his name is Matthew. And that is important. Matthew is not a Hebrew word. Matthew is not a Hebrew name. It's more of it's an Aramaic, it's kind of a Greek Aramaic mixed name. It's kind of a mutt name, to be honest. But Levi is a Hebrew name, right? We know that. Levi is the very old Hebrew name. So why this change in the name? Why is this significant? Well, there's a couple theories. One is that Matthew or Levi had some kind of mixed origin, that he was maybe not a full-blood Jew, that there was some kind of Greek influence, as Alphaeus would maybe kind of indicate there. This could be someone who was Greek or Roman, or this could be just someone who was a Jew who took on some kind of Greek name at some point. We don't really know. And there's not really enough evidence in this particular text to really tell us one way or the other. But we also figure and realize in this day and age, names were subject to change. I know they are significant, but they were subject to change a lot more in Scripture than we really think of in this day and age. Nowadays, it's a whole legal process to change your name, right? It's on your Social Security card. It's on your driver's license. Your employer has it. The government has it everywhere. Everyone has your name written down. You can't really just change your name and go hide, necessarily, anymore. That's next to impossible. Not so. In 30 AD. Remember, there's no real even if 10 or 15% of the population can read and write, there's not really a good way to document you. It's very easy for you to hide and change your identity. There's no driver's license, there's no documents, there's no legal written papers, and if they are, very few people can read them or find them anyway, or they can be easily destroyed. It's very easy for you to just get up, pick up your stuff, and go to another town and disappear and change your name, and no one will ever know the difference. Right? You can hide. Such is the case here with Matthew. And that shows, mostly from historical context, because Matthew would not be a well-liked person in this text, would he? He was perhaps, I'm going to argue, one of the most despised and disliked people that you could find in Capernaum. He was one of the most ill-liked individuals. And so we even do have records of this where it was not uncommon for tax collectors to have some level of anonymity, of hiding their names. In fact, some of the more wealthy ones and some of the more well-to-do tax collectors, as you can imagine, they you can take whatever you want. You can become fairly wealthy. If you wanted to maintain some kind of respect or anonymity for yourself, you would actually hire some thugs or some thieves or somebody to go act and take some stuff on your behalf so they would never actually know who the top man of the mafia was in their area. And that's pretty much what it was. And I'm going to explain that here in just a minute. It basically amounted to a local mafia ring in some cases. But Levi would be a Jewish name. Levi is a Hebrew name. Levi would be an original name that you would keep or you could take, this is implied, if you were a Jew. Matthew is a Greek/Roman Aramaic kind of mixed name. It's a name that you might keep if you were trying to hide in the midst of a Jewish population. Or if you were trying to at least change your name and cloud your identity to the point at which maybe at some point you could get away or that you would not be quite as hated in a town nearby. And we know this because the most significant thing about Matthew is that he's sitting at a tax booth. And the Greek word here is quite literally a customs table, like a tax office, receipt administration. We're dealing with someone who's in charge of levying taxes or the tariffs of the local area or even the customs to some extent. He's in some way, he's taking your money is what he's doing for government purposes. And so I kind of want to explain why this is so significant and why he is one of the most hated people in the area, or he would have been very much on the very bottom of the legal honor, shame, righteousness totem pole in this particular area. The way tax systems worked in the Jewish system is, you can make this pretty clear. They probably hated them, and they did hate them. And they did not just hate them just because they were taxation. I know we all, we can make the argument every day we hate our taxes, but even the Jews had a greater reason than most to hate taxation. I'm going to go all the way back to David to demonstrate this. I realize this is a political season, and I'm not trying to get into politics or government, and yes, pay your taxes. You're supposed to pay your taxes. You're supposed to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, even the unjust ones. But from a perspective of the rulers and those who levy the taxes and those who administrate the taking of the money, God does not look highly upon those who take it selfishly and greedily. Yes, we'll pay your taxes. I'm not here to argue some kind of political stent. But if you look at 2 Samuel and you look at David specifically, as time goes on, and he rules for longer and longer, the man after God's own heart rules on the throne for so long and reaches a point where even as only the second king of Israel, right? Kingship is pretty new in Israel at this point. But towards the end of 2 Samuel, and I didn't write down the exact notation, but you can look there and see. It might be the end of 1 Samuel. I'm not positive there. But he wants to count the people. Right? And you know David's already messed up at this point. He's committed adultery, he's committed murder, and God has rebuked him and corrected him for doing so. But apparently, when he tries to count the people of Israel, God becomes so wrathful that he gives David certain options and, in fact, eventually visits plague, right, upon the people. That's pretty condemning. So why is that so important? Why is counting people such a big deal? Because kings do this when they want to take stuff from you. Kings do this when they, evil kings would do this as a method not only of taxation, but of extortion. Kings are in Ahab, and you see the kings later that will very much do this. They will just simply count the people, they will take whatever they want, or even regardless. They don't have to worry about taxes. They can just come and say, this is mine now, and do whatever they please. And David was starting to go down that road, or setting the precedent for Israelite kings to start down that road of, I can do whatever I want because these are my people. I can count them, I can tax them, I can register their sons for war. They belong to me. And so God had to demonstrate how unjust that is of David to do that. So this is not an indictment of people that need to pay taxes. We need to pay our taxes. But this is very much an indictment of those, and the Jews understood this. And when I say all this, because they had a deep cultural background all the way through their mostly unrighteous kings. There were some good ones, but mostly unrighteous kings, of kings and rulers, even of their own kind, pretty much taking whatever they wanted as they wanted it, right? So taxes were not looked upon highly. I know they're not looked upon highly anywhere you go, but the Jews had more reason than most to despise a history of oppressors taking their stuff. And then, of course, obviously, you get here to the age of Christ, and it's compounded by the fact that it's foreign oppressors, right? It's not even our own king. At least if we are paying taxes to Ahab or to evil kings of our past, at least we know for the most part he's going to pretty much protect us, right? Even if he lives in an incredibly lavish palace while we are poor, he's very much interested in protecting our borders, right? Not even the case with these taxes, right? You're paying to the Roman Empire. You're paying to Caesar Augustus. You're paying to Pontius Pilate in this case. So this would be the equivalent here of a foreign oppressor. And this also, bear this in mind, this would just be salt in the wounds continually for the Jewish people. And they know full well that they had a sovereign state. They were very aware that they had kings. In fact, there's entire political factions at this particular time that are very much interested in pushing independence, right? They know that they were independent. It is continuously salt in the wounds for these foreign oppressors to continue grinding them down with more taxes when they know they used to be physically free people. So this would be the equivalent of you paying taxes, not just to the U.S. government, but if Russia invaded tomorrow, or pick a nation, China, somebody. If we got invaded tomorrow, and we were taken over by hostile force, and you became an occupied people tomorrow, you were second-class citizens because you lost, And all your stuff was now forfeit to whatever foreign government had taken power, someone you disliked, some oppressor or dictator over you. And they came and they levied taxes on you. And you knew every single dime that you paid to those individuals was just being used to keep you down, right? They're just continuously pushing their military and their government with your money. You'd probably be not happy, right? You'd probably be pretty oppressed. You'd probably be not very excited to pay your taxes. So now, compound that with yet another salt in the wounds insult. Imagine if your friend or your neighbor did it. Imagine if another American like you, or your friend or your neighbor, or even some family member nearby you, said, yeah, I'll go work for the Russian government or the Chinese government or whatever, and I'll come knock on your door and take their money from you as I need, and I'll keep some for me, and I'll go give the rest to the oppressors so they can keep us both in line. You'd probably be pretty mad, I would imagine. You probably would not like your neighbor anymore. You probably would not be friends with him anymore. And that's who Matthew is. Matthew is a neighbor, and he's a friend who has betrayed the Jewish people. He is a traitor to his own people and his own nation, and they all feel this. There's a very nationalist feel in Judea at this time. He's a betrayer of the brotherhood of the Jews because here he is taking taxes for the Roman oppressors and for Pontius Pilate and for Herod to some extent. And it goes even deeper. He's even more hated than that because MacArthur actually outlines in a few of his commentaries that there was actually multiple types of tax collectors and how tax systems worked in these particular days. And apparently there were two types of people that would take your money. And one of them worked largely for Rome and answered mostly just to Caesar specifically, not even Pontius Pilate, to Caesar. And these were tax people that were largely out of state. They were not local Jews. They were people that would be sent from Italy, from Rome. And they were hated and they were despised, but they were at least respectable to some extent. And let me explain that. They would only tax your goods and your property. That was their only job. And they had a flat rate, and they would come and they'd knock on your door and they'd say, you're a potter, give me these three pots. These are mine. They'd say, you're a carpenter, give me these three chairs. These are mine. Or some such set rate. You own this much land, you owe me this much gold. And these guys were not liked, but in general they were a little more respectable because they came from a Caesar and they would knock on your door at regular times and you knew what to pay when they got there. This was not the case with Matthew because there's a second class of tax collection. These are the local taxes. These are Pontius Pilate's taxes and Herod's taxes. These would have been the local governor's jobs. And governors were given a fair amount of freedom to do what they wanted in their realms, but as you can imagine, almost every one of them would tax to a great extent. And they could appoint and designate whoever they wanted, and whatever they wanted, Roman, Jew, didn't really matter. And in this case, they could set up people to tax anything that Caesar forgot. So they could tax your fishing boat. They could tax the fish on your fishing boat. You could own a potter's wheel, and they could say, that's taxable, give me that. Or they could say, here's your boat, give me that. Or they could say, you took in 100 fish today, I get 40 of them, give them to me. And they could pretty much set whatever the rules they desire because they had the full backing of the local centurion, right, and the military police. And specifically, this guy here is not someone who is a traveling tax collector who goes and knocks on doors and takes what he wants. This guy sets up a booth, right? That's the case of Matthew. Now, this was something common that they would do if they were mostly taxing roadways or seaports or something along this way. Capernaum's not a large town. In fact, it's a very small town, but it did sit in a fairly busy taxable area. It sits on a lake that is a major seaport for fishing. It sits on a roadway from the northwest where roads are coming in from Syria on their way to Egypt or to Palestine, whatever the case may be. And so what a lot of these guys would do, these lesser tax collectors, the second class, the class you hated the most, is they would set up toll booths on major roads, or right next to the docks, or somewhere where they could see the ships coming in, and you couldn't really hide. Or on the main roads, where they knew for a fact the caravans would be coming down the road, whatever the case. And they could absolutely get up with the full backing of all the military police of the area and say, give me some stuff. And we know Zacchaeus was one of these, which we look at in another text. Zacchaeus would have been by far one of the more wealthy of these tax brackets or tax collectors, but Matthew is not even a wealthy one. Matthew, even among tax collectors, has to work his own booth and cannot afford any anonymity. He doesn't hire his own thugs. He doesn't send people to work his own strong-arming. And MacArthur makes it pretty clear, these guys pretty much amounted to a mafia or a gang of a local area. They would work together, and they would tax and stifle whoever they chose. of this area. And they could do whatever they wanted. He could come up and tell you tomorrow the rate went up 10% and just keep it. As long as Pontius Pilate and Herod got paid at the end of the day, no one cared. So you hated these guys. These guys were despicable. These are unrighteous, hateful people. They are traitors. They are evil. They are in this whole world, in this culture. Remember, where there's a scale of righteousness and you have to meet somewhere on the scale, and the Pharisees, from a secular standpoint, think they're at 100% of the scales. These guys are negative two. These guys are unbelievably hateful. They are traitors to the Jews. They steal and take and destroy livelihoods as they feel for their own personal gain. They have no concern whatsoever for the people of God. In fact, we know for a fact that some texts indicate that, and extra-biblical stuff shows that they were not allowed in the synagogue. They were just always bad. They were always sinners. No Pharisee or no rabbi would ever let them anywhere in the synagogue. They could not come to the assembly on Sabbath. They are too unrighteous. They are just lying, thieving traitors, is these people. And in fact, there's actually a document that shows they weren't even allowed in a court of law, because if you tried to use a tax collector as a witness in your case, the judge would throw it out. Because he says, this guy's unreliable. This guy doesn't make good witnesses. He's a tax collector. He just lies and steals for a living. I refuse to acknowledge this guy's testimony. You weren't even legally useful. You couldn't even use your testimony in court if you're a tax collector. But you're wealthy. You got money. But your people hate you. The local religious authorities hate you. And all your life, you wake up every day with the assumption that I will never be allowed in the presence of God. Or respectable, righteous people, ever, right? And Matthew lived with that. And so it's not too eisegetical to assume that Matthew lived a wealthy but pretty miserable, hated life, for the most part. Waking up every day, putting his face, his greedy little face, in front of every person every single day. They knew who he was as they walked by the docks and on the road and said, there's that guy that just takes my money and does whatever he wants with it every day, right? So, he's well off, he may be well to do, and we're going to see that in verses 10 through 13. Apparently, he's well off enough to where he throws this big party for Jesus after the fact. So, he's not necessarily poor by any means, but he's definitely a lower class, second generation tax collector, or second class, I should say, tax collector, who lives his entire life with the recognition that his people and God will not accept him or allow him into their presence. He's too unholy. And so, that's what makes it so fantastic that he's here working his little racket and his extortion scheme, and here comes Jesus, the prophet, in their minds, right? We know everybody knows who Jesus Christ is at this point, within a 50-mile radius of Capernaum. Everybody knows precisely who he is. His fame and his popularity has gone on in well and great amounts of force beyond him. There's no mistaking who this is. He would be very popular. He would be very famous. People would be very aware when he walked by your tax booth. Here is the most holy individual that could possibly walk by, the most unholy man imaginable, right? That's what makes this so fantastic. He has the incredible power to heal anything and everything. Matthew would have heard of that. He has the power to demonstrate that he is sent by God, and he is very, in a very real sense, the Messiah, right? That is something that's on their minds, all the Jewish people at this point. This is the Messiah, which means he is a holy, holy man, even far beyond the Pharisees and the scribes. And don't make a mistake, they knew this. The crowds were very aware of this fact that he's shown up the scribes and Pharisees more than once. And so he's wildly famous, he's wildly popular, he's extremely holy. He's been teaching how to live righteously and live in a holy way from repentance and sin and from righteousness. And at this moment of passing by this hated little man who takes your stuff on a daily basis, Jesus stops and issues one command. There's just two Greek words in the text. Akalatheu me, or kalatheu moi, in Greek, so that would be a pronoun, follow me. And it's interesting, follow me is actually not even the best translation here. This little Greek word, akalutheo, is more not necessarily just to follow, it's to travel alongside me. It's to be a companion along the road with me. Following can imply more of a temporary status. You may follow someone for a mile and then give up. This guy is says, come and be a road companion with me. Come travel alongside me. Come travel the road with me. This is a permanent call to discipleship. And Matthew understood that. Here is the most holy person imaginable stopping by perhaps the least qualified person for discipleship on the face of Capernaum. And he says, come and travel with me. This is a call to discipleship. And what's fascinating is this is not sought out, right? Matthew didn't hail him down. Matthew did not stop in any way. Matthew was not looking for this. Had Jesus gone on and not done this, there's no indication that Matthew would have initiated anything on his part, right? That he would have gone on living his miserable life until he was destroyed. That's where the thesis for today is that when Christ calls wretched and despicable people, such as we were, we need to give up everything and follow him. The Son of God literally stopped by this hated little grubby tax man's booth of extortion and said, you get to learn from me now, and you will be holy and you will be righteous. This is the most incredible thing that will ever happen to Matthew, right? This is by far, this is the best picture of the gospel that we can see. And I hope, as with me, that if nothing else, we see ourselves in Matthew when we look at this text. Because we very much were the same as Matthew in so many instances. So this is a great picture of a man who is a sinner against God. He is a traitor to his people. He's a low-level extortionist. He's a materialist. And here God himself is commanding, you are now going to be holy. Follow me. And we know that that was not easy. In the case of material goods, Matthew would be fairly wealthy. Matthew had had a lot of stuff. And we know that traveling with Christ is hardship and difficulty, right? Even physically, in 30 AD, it would not have been a comfortable move, right? As he just demonstrated to the scribe. A scribe would be a pretty good candidate for discipleship, if you're thinking by secular standards. And Christ says, I have nowhere to lay my head, in Matthew 8, right? It's not easy to be my disciple physically. You got to stay and you got to camp out on the roadways, whether it's raining or shining or cold or hot or whatever. I have nowhere to lay my head. This would have been a giving up of everything for Matthew and all the wealth that he has betrayed his people to get. And Christ here says, I will forgive you and you will follow me. And I hope that if anything else, if nothing else, that we take away from this text that we are in every possible way this tax collector when it comes to dealing with the grace of Christ. And we see his response immediately. And he rose and followed him. And that's all it says. There's no anything else in the text. There's no adjectives. There's no immediacy. It just simply says in three Greek words, he rose and followed him. There's no argument. There's no discussion. There is no negotiation. And there is no paperwork. Matthew quite literally quits his job on the spot, leaves everything behind to follow the most holy man in existence. And we know he can't come back. And this is really truly a sacrifice because he cannot come back for a few reasons. Peter can come back, and he does for some time. Peter can go back to being a fisherman after Christ is crucified and resurrected. And we see that in a couple texts where he actually goes back to his boats and continues and picks up where he left off his life when he followed Christ to some extent. Matthew doesn't have that. Matthew doesn't have that option for a couple reasons. One, if you quit an official Roman post and you leave an official Roman taxation position, probably don't come back. Don't show your face in the office again. You know, if you told your employer today, I'm leaving and I'm not coming back, he'd say, okay, bye, never come back, right? For the most part. Now imagine if that was a Roman centurion, right? He has the power to kill you right now. No questions asked. So when Matthew does this, he's in essence abandoning not only an official Roman or a royal post, but he's abandoning Pontius Pilate and Herod by doing this. He's not going to be popular with the authorities anymore if he just leaves this. And not only that, but Sproul makes the point that there was dozens of other men that were clamoring for your position. If you didn't want to get rich by taking stuff from people, someone else will eventually step up and take your job, right? Your position will be filled very quickly. So Matthew would not be able to return to this occupation. Matthew would not be welcome back, and his position would most definitely be filled by any authority that had any expectation of getting something done in this area. This is a total commitment for Matthew. This is giving up everything. This is giving up his livelihood and his income on the spot to give up his miserable, sinful life so that he can follow Christ. This is discipleship in a single verse. This is the nature and the very core and the calling of what we are called to be a disciple of Christ. And we can immediately draw two premises from this verse. And the first one is that worthy people are not disciples. Or we should say Christ's disciples are originally not righteous, worthy, good people. And we know this because there are many other candidates from a secular standpoint that would have made fantastic disciples in our minds, right? Like a scribe. That'd be a pretty good disciple. That'd be pretty good discipleship material in our secular thinking of ways, right? He knows the law. He knows the prophets. He's read a lot. He's pretty studied. That sounds good. Let's make him a disciple. At least that's what I would do, right? In my sinful thinking. Is this guy is much more qualified than a hated tax collector who doesn't even care about the law of God. Or let's even go a step further, than a fisherman like Peter. And let's make no mistake, fishermen were not icons of righteousness or goodness either. Peter makes that very clear also. When Christ is near him, he says, "Depart from me, right? For I'm a sinful man." Fishermen were hardly, they were at least respected. Yes, they were honorable people. You could go into the synagogue as a fisherman, but they were not, Peter was no icon of knowledge of scripture or righteousness either when he was called, right? He was also a very sinful, poor fisherman. And here he's put alongside a hateful little tax collector. And these are the people that God built the foundation of his church on for 2,000 years and counting. So, hopefully this is not only a call to examine ourselves and see that God or that Christ calls the discipleship not good and not holy and not righteous people, which we are. But this is also a comfort. If you feel the fact that if you feel that you are inadequate in discipleship and that you are not as qualified, you're in good company. Right? You're with tax collectors and fishermen that were called to discipleship. The people Christ calls to discipleship are not good, holy, and righteous men. Christ calls and commands unrighteous, evil men to follow him. And that's a major thesis of the next few verses, isn't it? Which we'll look at next week in verses 10 through 13. Right? Christ did not come to determine who is holy. He came to help the unrighteous and the wretched, which we are if we're called to be disciples. And that's what the case is. Hopefully, every one of us sees ourselves in Matthew to some extent, that we are here because we were unrighteous, and we were here because we were unholy, and we were not good people. And we needed something besides ourselves to pull us out of the mire in the continuous rat race of misery and hate and wretchedness and selfishness that we were stuck in, like Matthew is in this text. Hopefully, we all ring with this recognition of ourselves in Matthew. And we know for a fact that we are not good and righteous people because even in Matthew's time, we see examples of very, secularly speaking, good and righteous people that were absolutely not welcome or accepted, or in fact were openly unrepentant and arrogant in the face of Christ's miracles and calling, right? The good people were not the people that became disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees, is what I'm saying. And so we understand that to this day. Respectable, good people from a righteousness standpoint, A, don't exist, but B, even if we may fool ourselves into thinking that we are righteous, we know that we have not looked very close at the situation of our own hearts. We know we are totally depraved, and Matthew is a fantastic example of that. So, the first example and the first premise we can draw from this verse is the people Christ calls to discipleship are not good and holy and righteous men. This should be both a comfort to us when we realize that we're in the company of those that Christ has built his church on, and secondly, we should also have a serious examination of our sin and our failure before him and why we need him as much as we do, because we are traitors. And also, the second thing we can draw from this, the second premise, is that when Christ commands, we follow without question, throwing away the past sinful life. Right? Matthew walked away from everything to follow Christ, and that needs to be our example. That's why we look at these texts and we see such texts that seem to us a massive deal, like a huge sacrifice. We see things in Scripture that say that seems overly harsh to not bury your father. You know, let the dead bury their own dead, or give up your house, or give up your income, or Christ even says, you know, he who looks back, puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. And you say that seems a bit much to just say your family and your wife and your children are not as important as me. And that's absolutely true, right? These seem like massive statements to us. These seem like horrendous things that Christ is calling us to, that discipleship requires this absolute commitment, even above your wife, even above your husband, even among burying your father. But we see over and over again, discipleship is an absolute primary commitment above anything and everything else. And Matthew understood that. Matthew saw that. Matthew realized he had no other recourse. Right? His doom is appointed if he does not follow Christ, right? He's got no, there's no way he's ever going to make it back in the assembly of God if he's not forgiven of his sin. So hopefully we see ourselves in Matthew in this light as well. It requires a total commitment because there is nowhere else to go, as Peter knew, right? Where else shall we go? Christ commands total obedience from wretched sinners. He didn't ask Matthew. He didn't explain it to Matthew. There was no negotiation of contract. And there was most certainly not anywhere in this text something that's implied, like some of these other would-be disciples that said, well, I got to go do this and do this and do this and take care of some stuff first because I have a lingering desire to maybe not commit until I've taken care of some earthly stuff. Not so with Christ. He says, follow, and we do it, period, right? Because he is God, and we are men. And Matthew also understood the incredible commitment and the incredible sacrifice necessary to follow Christ in discipleship, just as Paul did, right? You look at Philippians 2:8, or really Philippians chapter 2, and you see where Paul knew this even among others. And Paul illustrates in Philippians 2. He says, I was a Jew among Jews, right? I had everything going for me possible. Even I was excelling among my peers, right? I'm the top of my class. I am on fire. I am beating everyone else, my age and my status and my rank. I had everything in the world possibly going for me. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was eighth day circumcised. There was no reason on a physical level for me to give up what I had, a glittering career in front of me as an amazingly legalistic Pharisee. And in verse 8 says, I count everything as loss, as negative, as garbage, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Right? All of that was nothing compared to being discipled by Christ. And in fact, it was even detracting from it. Matthew's a man who had good money, and he had wealth, and we're going to see that in coming verses. But spiritually, he was absolutely bankrupt. Right? He is below the negative scale and righteousness. And here comes God and says, follow me and be holy and be a disciple. This man had no other options, right? We have no other options. And so when Christ commands, there's no alternative. That's precisely where Christ found us as well, right? In our own discipleship, in our own gospel understanding. We had no other recourse. We had nothing. And we were absolutely as miserable and as selfish and as disaffected as a tax collector would be. And for those who say that seems overly harsh to describe all people as like this tax collector, the bottom of the totem pole, read James 4:4. We look at James 4:4. Really, James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, right? He's just got done rebuking the people of God in this text. All through James chapter 4, they are arguing, they are fighting, they're praying for things that are just for greed and selfishness, right? And then they're squabbling and quarreling amongst themselves because they can't get it. And verse 4 of chapter 4 says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Right? And that word, that Greek word there is actually mistranslated. It's not adulterous people. It is literally just, it's a feminine noun. It's just adulteresses. Everybody. And what this is it's an acknowledgement of the bride of Christ, right? This is to demonstrate all of us are in the feminine here as the bride of Christ, as the church, because every time we sin and sinned, past tense, before we were saved, we were committing adultery against God, right? And we were traitors in a very real sense. And so we're kind of, you know, it's fascinating. We just looked at the fact that sin is insane, right? Only insane people sin to some extent. You look at the case where where sin is absolutely yields you nothing. You know full well that you're gonna regret it for eternity, right? If you sin for an eternity, you will always regret your decision every time you sin, and we do it over and over and over and over and over again, right? Knowing full well it's futile. Even whatever joy or mediocre pleasure we may derive from it is immediately gonna wash off, and there's gonna be earthly consequences and also eternal consequences for it, and we still do it here. And what we also know about sin is that sin is adultery in a real sense for disciples, right? It is traitorism. It is a traitorous thing. God loves and sustains and guides and continues to keep us alive every day of our lives. And so we are not any better than Matthew, right, in this text, everyone who sins. So to show this kind of grace and this kind of mercy to Matthew is an unbelievable act of mercy on Christ's part, right? to pick the lowest of the low and make this one a holy disciple and what will eventually be a pillar of the church. Right? If that's not grace, I don't know what is. For Christ to ask a tax collector to come and follow him is beyond mercy. It's a beautiful statement of grace for the most despicable of traitors and sinners possible. It's also a complete inverse of expectation, right? This is not someone that would be high on our candidate list of discipleship. These are not the self-righteous, knowledgeable, well-off, learned people and arrogant people like scribes and Pharisees. So that's what makes this so incredible. And we've got to realize, not all the scribes and Pharisees were necessarily evil. You say the scribes and the Pharisees were routinely hated Christ. That is true. Not necessarily all of them, though. There were good candidates, so to speak. A few. Joseph of Arimathea being one. Where we know that there were genuine scribes and Pharisees who did honestly seek to find the Messiah and were genuinely seeking the Lord. They would make great disciples. Right? But that's why 1 Corinthians 1:26 makes something incredibly clear. God does not choose great by human standards to be disciples for their sake. 1 Corinthians 1:26 is one of the most fantastic, in my opinion, one of my favorite passages, because it says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish in this world to shame the wise, and chose the weak in this world to shame the strong, and chose what is low and despised, like a tax collector, in this world, and even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Right? He deliberately chose and elected the despicable, the low, the foolish, as the text says, the weak, because it demonstrates the power and the grace of God all the more when those people become incredibly holy disciples that, in Matthew's case, build the church on their shoulders, right? So, there's two things we can take from this passage. Disciples are not inherently worthy people. They are, in fact, wretched and despicable people and all sinners. And the second thing we can take from this is that following Christ requires an absolute commitment. There's a few things we can know about that. Just very practically speaking, you say, okay, even if you buy everything I've been saying, so what does that mean, Alex? How does that apply? Does that mean I should quit my job and travel around and preach the gospel? It may or may not, typically not. Christ is not on the face of the earth anymore that you have to physically follow behind him if you want life, like he was in 30 AD. But it still does mean several things for our lives. I have a few things here that are not an exhaustive list, but they are some examples of why this is such an absolute and primary commitment. One of the things is that we are called to give up anything and everything that is opposed to Christ in our lives, right? As disciples were instructed to do throughout Matthew 8 and 9. If it battles with Christ for our attention, for our time, and with our love, and with our efforts, we need to reconsider it. Certain things can coexist. I'm not saying we shouldn't golf and watch TV and play video games or go to the park. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying if it is actively vying for your love and your attention with Christ, it can't coexist. The second thing is that we know he is worth it, everything that we have. He is worth, as Matthew saw, his very income, his livelihood. And as he illustrates in other places, it's worth even your family to some extent as a secondary commitment to Christ. A final thing that we can see is that to follow him means to be discipled in genuine holiness, right? We still have plenty of discipleship to do on this earth. We're still called to be in the Word, to be studying, to put aside our own sinfulness, right? To be righteous, to put aside the flesh. These are just a few things that are involved in following him, and these are commands that Christ issues. And disciples understand how absolutely and how important Christ is. So, I'm going to go ahead and close the thesis in 2 points. The first is that Christ calls wretched and despicable sinners like us to give up everything and follow him. And the second thing, the two things we can draw from that is one is an understanding. The second thing is an action. We understand that we need to see ourselves as Matthew, right? We have nothing without Christ. We are utterly at the bottom of the righteousness pole without Christ. The second thing is that we need to act. When Christ commands, we follow without any question because we have no other move. We have where else will we go, right? Who else will save you? Leaving everything behind, even on this earth, is just a small price to pay in light of eternity. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we praise you for discipleship. We praise you for coming to this earth and calling sinners and calling people that did not love you and did not have faith in you and did not repent of their sins to be your disciples. We know you did not have to act in this way. You did not need to save us. And you did so out of love and out of grace and out of mercy. And I praise you for that. I thank you for that incredible demonstration of grace that we realize just how necessary and how important you are, that we have no other recourse, and that like Matthew, we are called to abandon our sins and follow you. And I pray, Lord, that that would just be something that rings true in each and every one of our lives, that we would look at ourselves, that we would evaluate ourselves, and that we would be a people who are committed disciples of your name, who realize our desperate need for you and just realize how gracious and how incredible you are for saving a people out of love and mercy. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.